Well, good morning. For those who don't know me, I'm Ryan Leonards, and I'm a team pastor here at Ashworth Road. And I love that we worship a God who is here among us. We're not worshiping a God who just says, hey, you know, go to church, do your thing. But we worship a God that when we gather together for worship, he is there with us. And I feel like we've definitely experienced God's presence thus far this morning. Today, as Brent said, I'm going to be continuing our series called Sunday School Stories. Thanks, Amy. We'll see how that goes. And today, I'll be sharing a story from the life of Jesus. And now, we have to recognize that pretty much every single story that we have in the Bible about the life of Jesus could be considered a classic Sunday school story. By definition, we've already laid out, the best Sunday school stories have this big, miraculous event. But that essentially is the entirety of Jesus' life. And so we can't have every one of Jesus' stories be a classic Sunday school story. So there's this other framework that we look at to decide which of the Jesus stories are the ones that get told in children's church more often than others. And what that framework is how does it appear in a child's imagination? What is the imagery there that works, that a child goes, yes, that's a story I want to hear about? For instance, the story of Jesus walking on water, classic Sunday school story. Every kid's like, wow, and they have the flannel graph with Jesus and the water, and he's walking across it. They're like, perfect, this is the imagery we need. The story of Jesus walking down the road and cleansing a leper. Not a classic Sunday school story. Most kids don't even know what leprosy is. Most adults don't even know what leprosy is. It doesn't make the cut. That story doesn't get taught very often. For those who don't know, leprosy is a skin disease. You don't want it. Jesus calling the tiny Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who climbed up into a sycamore tree to see what he could see. Classic Sunday school story. We make songs about these. Jesus calling Levi, a tax collector, who is just sitting in his tax booth. Not a classic Sunday school story. There's nothing you can say. A guy was taking money from people. Jesus said, follow me. And he said, okay. And he got up and walked. There's nothing classic about that. So it's these big images that a child can dream in their imagination that make a story a classic. And today's story makes the cut yet again, not because of anything special that Jesus did, but because of four guys who were so desperate to see their friend healed that they climbed onto the roof of a house, dug through the thatched roofing, and lowered their friend through a hole in the roof down in front of Jesus to be healed. That's what makes this a classic story. But before I can begin telling that story, I have to go back to the beginning. Today's story is found in Mark chapter 2, which is the Gospel of Mark. And for those who don't know, Mark was the first written document of Jesus' life. There's four Gospels of Jesus' life. Mark was the first one written down. And it was sent primarily to the Romans because this guy named Jesus had created such a change, this whole group of Christians that were now in Rome, that people were trying to understand what went on, that they're Jews and they're Christians and they worship a guy named Jesus. And so they're trying to figure it out. So Mark puts all these stories of Jesus together to try to explain who this man from Galilee, Jesus Christ, truly is. And he tries to make a really immediate impact on his readers. So in chapter 1, Jesus doesn't begin as a baby like the other three Gospels. Instead, what we see is Jesus begins in the very beginning of Mark 1 as a 30-year-old man. And he's baptized, and the Father shows up at the baptism, and then he goes out into the wilderness to battle the temptations of Satan. Boom, boom, God shows up, and then Satan shows up. These are big deals. Then it tells that Jesus went and he taught, and he gives us the key teaching in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. This is the key teaching that Jesus taught all over. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Sometimes when we think of Jesus' teaching, we're thinking that it's all about, say, the Beatitudes, how to be good, how to live a good life. But the core of Jesus' teaching, as Mark puts forward right away, is repent and believe. From there, Mark tells us how Jesus called four men to follow him, and they said, okay, they put down their fishing nets, and they immediately followed Jesus. Who does that? And then Jesus cast demons out of a man. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He casts out more demons. He cleanses a leper on the road. We don't always know that story. And that is all in the first chapter of Mark. That's in essentially a page and a half in your Bibles. We have all of those stories of Jesus. Mark is trying to immediately frame up the incredible work and authority of this man named Jesus Christ. And as we imagine reading about Jesus for the first time, as a first century Roman would have been doing, we have to be impressed with all that Jesus did. And we wouldn't be all that surprised with how chapter 1 ends, that people began coming to Jesus from everywhere. And with that as our backdrop for today's story, I want to finally begin in Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We begin reading, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, that's kind of was his home base in Galilee, a ways away from Jerusalem, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So our story begins, as we might imagine, with this fellow named Jesus. Jesus is the star of all these stories, so we got to put Jesus on the board. And Jesus is in a house, and this house is absolutely packed. And I'm not talking packed like we think of in American Christianity, where it's like, oh, it's Easter, and I actually have to sit side by side with the people next to me, and I don't have that courtesy space between me and the next family. We're not talking that kind of packed. We're talking like Bruce Springsteen is playing in a dive pub, and 300 people are going to stand like this and bop to the music, and they can't move at all, kind of packed. That's what this house is like. Nobody can get inside. And as expected, Jesus is teaching. And Mark kind of uses here shorthand in saying that Jesus preached the word to them. That's all it says. He preached the word. But we know from back in chapter 1, verse 15, what that word was. Jesus' message, what he was preaching, repent and believe. That's what he's telling these people. And that's where we're at in the story. We get to verse 3. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. So I've always assumed that this story, there were four men carrying a man. We don't know that for sure. It could have been a bigger group of people, but we know that specifically only four were carrying the man on the mat. And since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was laying on. We see a lot going on here. So we've got these men who show up at this house where there's absolutely no room whatsoever for them to fit Jesus inside. But they're not going to take no for an answer. They're so absolutely desperate for their friend to receive a miracle, for their friend to be able to get up and walk again. They have so much hope and so much expectation that Jesus is the one and only one person who can bring this miracle to their friend, that they are willing to do anything to get their friend in front of Jesus. They're in fact willing to do the absolutely absurd. And it's at this point where we read about them going on the roof that we picture, it's like a house like we've got here with a point, and maybe they had to build a ladder and get up there, but that's not how it would have been in those days. It was typically a flat roof that people used almost as a patio, so there was often a staircase or already a ladder there. So it wasn't like this secretive, hey, we're building a ladder. They climbed up the stairs, they brought their friend with the man up the stairs, and they got to the roof. And they found over the top of Jesus, and they started clawing away at the sticks and the dried mud that would have been used to rainproof this roof. And they were saying, we're not taking no for an answer. We are getting our friend to Jesus. And they tear apart the roof with the dirt and the debris falling on the people beneath them. And they make this hole big enough to lower their friend down below. And they don't care what people are thinking. They might be thinking, these guys are crazy. They're nuts. They're so disruptive. Jesus is teaching me right now. What are they doing disrupting this? That's what I'd be thinking anyway. I imagine that happening, and I wouldn't be like, wow, look at their faith. I'd be like, guys, get out of here. We're having church right now. These guys don't care. They just want to get their friend to Jesus. And that's why I love where verse 5 begins. When Jesus saw their faith. Let me stop right there. Jesus saw their faith. Sometimes we think of faith as being this internal belief system. It's an assension to a series of statements that we say, I believe that to be true. But time and time again, the Bible shows us that faith is linked with action. When we look at the life of Abraham, God said, Abraham, sacrifice your son. And Abraham's faith was because he took his son, laid him down on the altar, and was prepared to sacrifice him to God who had asked for that. Faith was Elijah building the altar and challenging all 450 gods of Baal to a competition to see whose God was more powerful. That's faith. We see faith in action. It's not something that's invisible. Faith is something that is demonstrated, that is shown by how we act. And now these friends are demonstrating their faith that Jesus has the power of God to heal by how they are acting and climbing to the roof and making the hole and saying, we are going to get our friend in front of Jesus, no matter how crazy these people think we are. And then that verse continues. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Wait, what? These guys didn't travel a long way carrying their friends on a mat to get him in front of Jesus. Jesus, he's on a mat. He can't walk. The last thing they were expecting was for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven. This makes this a unique story in the Bible. It's the only story in all the Gospels where Jesus sees somebody who clearly has a need for healing, and yet he says, you're forgiven. And so we kind of stop here and go, wait, what's going on in this story? But it's funny, we stop for that reason. There is another group of people that when they heard this, they immediately were struck by some words, and they're like, hold on, we've got a problem with this, but it's for a whole different set or reason. In verse 6, it says, now some teachers of the law were sitting there. And Luke chapter 5 is the same story that's found here in Mark chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 5, it gives a little more clarity. It says that these teachers were actually the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees who would have been in Jerusalem. They don't live in Capernaum. So we understand when we look, there's these religious teachers that have now traveled from Jerusalem to Capernaum. They're not there to be like, ooh, Jesus, you're so cool. They're there to investigate. They've heard about this man who's flipping Judaism upside down on its head and saying, repent, the kingdom of God is near. They have a problem with this guy. They're not there to say, ooh, Jesus, you're so great. They're there to be like, what is wrong with this guy? We're going to prove you to be a liar. And so they're sitting there, and what we see from them is now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? We see this question or this statement, your sins are forgiven, and say, wait, there's a healing, but Jesus is forgiving sins. They see this and go, wait, he's not God, and he's claiming to forgive sins. Now, logically, here's why this is a problem. Let's imagine we have three guys up here on stage with me. We have Matt and Joe and Kevin, okay? Matt turns and punches Joe in the arm as hard as he can. Are you with me? And then Matt says, I'm sorry, Joe, I didn't mean to do that. And Kevin, who's over here, who just watched it, he didn't have any part in it at all, says, that's okay, you're forgiven. The guy who got hit would be like, who are you to offer forgiveness? I'm the one with the hurt arm. I'm the one who was wronged. I'm the one who can offer forgiveness, not you. And so when Jesus is saying your sins are forgiven, what he's saying is all your sins are against me. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they understand what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I am God. Those sins that are against God, they're against me. And that's why I can say to you, paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. This is a huge statement. And Jesus, seeing what's going on in their minds as they're trying to wrap their brains around this, going, who are you? You're just some guy who's going around doing some miracles, and now you're offering forgiveness. They're trying to wrap their minds around this, and Jesus sees what's going on, and in typical fashion, Jesus is the best question asker ever. He asks them a question. Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat, and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. Here's where this whole story comes together for us. Jesus asked them a question with no obvious answer. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? And we look at that and we're like, I don't know for sure. Scholars have wrestled with this for years. I mean, on the surface, perhaps it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because that's not verifiable. A crazy person can walk up to you and say, your sins are forgiven. And you have no idea if that's actually true or not. Nobody can verify it. So sure, it's easy enough to say. But to say, get up and walk, unless you have the power to do that, that becomes a more challenging statement to make. On the flip side, the Pharisees are thinking only God can forgive sins, so maybe the harder thing is to say your sins are forgiven, since only God has the authority to do that. In either case, Jesus is clearly using this as an opportunity to drive home the point that he'd been teaching to repent and believe. Remember, that's his teaching, repent and believe. And now he's tying it all together. He's forgiving sins. And he sees their faith. He says, he sees their faith and he forgives their sins. And then there's the healing. He brings it all together. Faith and repentance and healing all tied up into one. And in so doing, he demonstrated that he not only had the authority to heal physical ailments, like people already knew. That's why they were gathered at the house. But now Mark is capturing at this moment when Jesus shows he also has the power to forgive sins. Jesus has the power to not only heal us physically, but heal us spiritually. And the result of this story is in the final verse. It says in verse 12, this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. That's the result. These people, there's confusion on all sides. Like, they came to be healed, he forgave sins, but at the end of the day, the man's sins are forgiven, and he picks up his mat and he walks away. And everybody's mind is blown. And they have to ask themselves, who is this Jesus that has such authority? They're amazed. They love it. Well, maybe not all of them love it. I'm sure the scribes and the Pharisees were a little bit irked. They weren't very happy at this at all. But they see this man who's claiming to be God, and they can't really argue with him because he clearly has authority that they can't explain. And when we look at this story, we understand it's a lot more complex than we first imagine. This is clearly more significant than a cute story of guys lowering their friend on a mat through the roof so that their friend can be healed. That's how we're taught in Sunday school. It's a healing just like all the other healings, except there's a guy on ropes that goes down on the flannel graph. Woo! The story's so much bigger than that. Mark is trying to capture something that isn't captured anywhere else. Jesus' authority to forgive our sins, to heal us spiritually. But it's because of the way he puts this in here that they come for healing and then Jesus offers forgiveness that has baffled scholars and pastors through all the ages. And so as I was reading, trying to understand this, to explain it to you, I came across some explanations to show what does the forgiveness of sins have to do with healing here. This is the question scholars wrestle with. The first solution I saw was perhaps this is two stories that editors merged together into one. It was a healing story, and it was a time where Jesus is teaching the scribes about forgiveness of sins, and somehow they got blended together. That makes sense of it. Okay, there's no proof in that at all, but sure, why not fantasize? Second reason, Jesus knew that this man's paralysis stemmed from a deep-seated mental health wrestling with the sin of his life. and that by offering forgiveness to the man's sins, it would unblock what is keeping him paralyzed and locked in his body. And by giving him mental health, he then had physical health, and it was a chain reaction. And that is why mental health is important. And I thought, okay, I would never preach it that way, but apparently you did. Guys are wrestling with this. They don't know what to do. Another solution, which I like a little more, but I'm not going to say this is it because there's no clear answer to how these go together, is I think that Jesus used this man's presence as an object lesson for the message that he'd just been teaching. Jesus often taught with parables. He taught with stories. He taught with what was common around him. And I think that he looked at this as an opportunity where he's teaching to repent and believe. And he sees these men who come with such belief, and he offers them forgiveness. And he shows them how this works, that the kingdom of God is coming, and that we must believe and repent. But with all this speculation, it's important that we not miss the point of the story. We have to remember, the reason Mark included this story was for one reason only. And that was to show yet another facet of Jesus' all-encompassing authority. The same Jesus who Mark already showed could cast out demons and could heal the sick can now even forgive people's sin, something that only God can do. This is an incredible level of authority. Jesus is unlike anybody who has ever lived or will ever live. This is the Jesus who changes everything. Here at Ashworth Road, we have a bunch of core values that we list on the back of your bulletin, and one of those core values is Jesus. We say Jesus needs to be the center of everything at Ashworth Road, and the reason is because he changes everything. He doesn't just change the situations of our lives on the outside. He doesn't just change what's going on or our health situation or our relationship situation. He changes us, real people, on the inside. He offers us healing. He offers us forgiveness. He changes us in whatever way he needs. He brings healing and wholeness to every single one of us. That's what Mark is showing as he builds story after story after story of who this man Jesus is. He's not just a healer. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a prophet. He is God on this earth, come to bring us life. And he sometimes even brings us life in ways that we don't even expect. This man didn't come expecting to have his sins forgiven. But for some reason that we don't know and can only speculate about, that's the thing that Jesus spoke into first. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then he continued after the spiritual healing, he brings the physical healing. He doesn't leave the man hanging. And sometimes this is the problem with these Sunday school stories. They all kind of end with a happy ending. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't burn. Daniel doesn't get eaten. David slays the giant. This guy gets healed. And so sometimes when life isn't going how we want it to go, and we're not getting the healing we want to get, we end up going, "God, all these Sunday school stories have a great happy ending, and I want that too." And then we say, "God, you owe me that." And then we go down a trail that's really unhealthy, because that's not how God works. But what we do know about God is that he is going to meet us where we are, and he is going to provide us exactly what he knows is best for us in that moment. And with this man, he begins with, "Son, your sins are forgiven." With all that said, today I want each of you to ask yourself a few questions. These popped into my mind all the way back to Monday, and I was like, I don't know if I love these questions, but they just coming back to me. They're convicting questions that I'm like, we need to ask ourselves these to truly consider. Do we have faith in Jesus the way we think we do? First off, who do you believe Jesus is? Like the faith-filled friends, do you believe Jesus is more than a man, but God himself, who can speak to the innermost parts of your being and offer you life, healing, and wholeness? Do you believe that about Jesus? That he knows you individually? That he's not some cosmic deity who's in the sky, who kind of helps our church and maybe speaks to the pastors? Do you believe that he knows what you need? and that he wants to offer you exactly what you need. Do you believe that about him? Or are you like the skeptical scribes? You're simply looking for something from Jesus to show you that he isn't who he claims to be. You're looking to find fault in his message. You're looking to say, see grandma or mom who keeps telling me I need to go to church? This is why that religion is stupid. This is why this is just a fairy tale. Or maybe over the course of your life and going to church over and over, you've just put Jesus in this box of a nice moral teacher. And you see Jesus as that. I go to church so that I can learn how to live a good and decent life. Maybe that's who you believe Jesus is. He's like Gandhi. He's just showing us how to live a good life. And this question is important because just like the story, we find in Jesus exactly what we're looking for. Think about it. I forgot to put these up here, but now's a great time. We've got two groups. We've got the faithful friends. They're looking for a miracle. And what do they get? They get a miracle. They get exactly from Jesus what they went looking for. And we've got these skeptical scribes. What are they looking for? They're looking for this man to show that he's a liar. And they get exactly what they're looking for. What you're looking for from Jesus is exactly what you're going to get. If you're looking for him to fail you, you will find in the way you put things together, oh, see, Jesus failed me just like I expected. If you're looking for Jesus to heal you, if you're looking for Jesus to change you, there is no doubt that is exactly what he will do in your life. Second question, do you actually believe that Jesus can do what you're asking? This question is a lot more convicting to me than the first. Because I know that Jesus can do anything. I'm a pastor, for crying out loud. I have to say that. But I stopped living with such expectancy that these friends had. I stopped living expecting Jesus Christ to answer my prayers, to bring salvation to my friends and my family, to heal me, to give me strength in the moment. And I start to live a self-reliant life. Obviously, if any of you ask me if I stop believing that Jesus can meet a need, I'd say, of course I believe that. But my actions betray my faith. My lack of prayer demonstrates and shows my lack of faith, my lack of hope, my lack of desperation on Jesus to be the one to bring the change. I start to think Ryan can change what Ryan needs to change. We all do that. These friends are this model of people that are like, we can't do this. Jesus, only you can. And we're willing to do everything. Their faith was demonstrated by their actions. Are your actions demonstrating your level of faith in Jesus to bring change into your life? Faith isn't just what we say we believe. I say I believe Jesus can change anything. Do my actions line up with that? That's me being authentic. That's another core value at Ashworth Road. But do your actions line up with that? Or do you need to change? Do you need to really evaluate? Do I actually believe that Jesus can do it? Third and final question. If you truly believe Jesus can change everything, who do you need to bring to Jesus? In addition to examining ourselves, we need to think about how we can be like those faith-filled friends in bringing others to the life-changing power of Jesus. Without those friends who were willing to stop at nothing to bring their friend, this paralyzed man, to Jesus, where would he be? He'd be laying on his mat at home, not walking, not healed, and not forgiven. Likewise, many of you know people who have an inability to ever come to Jesus. They're never coming to church on their own. They're never waking up on Sunday morning and saying, you know what? I want to go to Ashworth Road and hear about Jesus. That's not happening. They are spiritually dead, spiritually paralyzed, with no legs to walk to the man who can bring life. And our job as followers of Jesus is to be like these friends and stand in the gap. It was the faith of these friends. This man could have all the faith in the world, but if he didn't have friends to bring him, he was going nowhere. Are we willing to be faith-filled Christians, believers, and friends who will stand in the gap for people and say, I know you don't have faith in Jesus right now, but I have faith for you. So I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to do all that I can to bring you to Jesus, the one who can offer you life, the one who can bring wholeness and healing in a way that you don't even understand that you need. That's our job. This isn't just about me and God. Sometimes we do that as Christians. We're just, oh, you and me, God, we're good. But we're also called to be friends who we say, I know who Jesus is, and he can change everything. And I absolutely am convinced that he will do what he promises to do. And as a result, I am going to bring everybody I can to this man who will bring healing and wholeness to them. This simple story just became a lot more convicting, didn't it? Such a great Sunday school story, but there's so many lessons in here for us about our own faith. But we have to examine our lives closely to see if we are more like these faith-filled friends looking for Jesus to operate in power to bring life to these legs that can't walk. Or are we more like the skeptical scribes who are missing the life change that Jesus offers? Do we truly believe that Jesus can bring healing to difficult situations? Or are we willing to, and we're willing to stop at nothing as we bring our needs to him? Or would we be the person that if we're in that story, we're carrying our friend, we get to the house and we see that it's crowded and go, oh, that's too bad. Maybe we'll come back later. Do we have a faith that as soon as we hit something hard, as soon as something doesn't go right, we immediately go, whoop, I guess Jesus isn't going to fix that for me. I guess it's all up to me. Are we going to have faith to push through and say, no, I know the one who can change things in my life? Or are we going to stop at the first sign of pushback? How deeply we believe in Jesus' life-changing authority will be what determines the answer to that question. Do you truly believe that he can and he will make the change? If you have a little bit of faith in that, a little seed of faith, Jesus can work with that. But we have to expect to see that grow. And we want to see that faith grow in each one of us, that we become people, every one of us, that truly knows that when we ask things of Jesus, he is going to answer it. Maybe not exactly how we're asking or exactly what we'd like, but Jesus is going to be there and provide exactly what he knows we need. And that's why we need to be people of faith for ourselves and for those around us.